So we begin our series this evening. We turn to 1 John chapter 1 and look at the first four verses in a study called Assurance and the Historicity of Christ. Before we unpack that title and the verses that support it, it's helpful to set the context for our study on the broader issue of the doctrine of assurance by looking back half a millennium to the time of the Reformation and what followed. As you know, in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door, and even unbeknownst to him at the time, that would spark a fire that would rage throughout Europe and eventually around the world, a movement known as the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation was a protest against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, its moral abuses, its abuses against the people, its abuses against Scripture, its abuses against the gospel. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church would not leave that movement unanswered. And so in 1545, Pope Paul III initiated or called together what is known as the Roman Catholic Council of Trent. And that council was convened in order to provide a formal, authoritative response to the teachings of the Protestant Reformation. And as a result of its three or more sessions spanning 8 years, the Roman Catholic Church pronounced 151 anathemas, damnations, against various doctrines and particularly against the key pillars of the Reformation. Of course, it did more than just that. It, for example, canonized the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. It affirmed transubstantiation, but in particular, it took its aim against the reformers, against the formal principle of the Reformation, which was sola scriptura, on Scripture alone, as well as on the motto of sola fide, by grace alone. It took an aim particularly at how the reformers had taught that man is not saved through any merit of his own. He is not saved by his works, his religious deeds. He is saved exclusively by the grace of God and through faith, not works, so that no man should boast. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, pronounced that as anathema, taking aim particularly at the doctrine of justification by faith alone, pronouncing it as damnable, and together with it, denounced the reformers' recovery of the doctrine of assurance. And in one of the canons of the Council of Trent, we find the Roman Catholic view articulated, which it has never repudiated. We find the Roman Catholic view on the doctrine of assurance. This is what one of the canons stated. If anyone saith that a man who is born again is justified, is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema. The Council of Trent explained that no one can know, nor assert, nor dare to say with any kind of certainty that he has obtained grace from God. In the years then that followed that Council of Trent, you see in history that movement called the Counter-Reformation. And in the Counter-Reformation, you have one of the star Roman Catholic theologians arise by the name of Robert Bellarmine. He was a Jesuit, an Italian cardinal, who came to be known in prestigious language as the doctor of the church. He is perhaps the singular name associated with the Counter-Reformation and all the theological arguments that followed the Council of Trent against the Reformation. And in one of his works, as he interacted with the reformers and their recovery of the doctrine of assurance, he wrote this: "The principal heresy of Protestants is that saints may obtain to a certain assurance of their gracious and pardoned state before God," end quote. Called it a principal heresy. In other words, for Bellarmine, there was no basis in which any professing Christian could make any claim of interest in the finished work of Christ that would communicate any sense of assurance that he was saved. Of course, there's many reasons why the Roman Catholic Church rejected assurance. Some of it was pragmatic, some of it was theological. It was theological in the sense that they rejected the doctrine of justification and instead believed that God declared man righteous on an amalgamation of things, including God's grace as well as man's participation in good works. For them, justification was a process, not a declaration. It was based on both man's labors and God's achievements. It was a synergy. And the reformers, of course, had very clearly stated in agreement with the Apostle Paul that no man is justified by works, only by grace. So theologically, when you reject justification as exclusively on the basis of grace, and you connect justification, the state of being declared righteous, as instead a process that goes your whole life, you can never be sure if you've been justified. You can never be sure in this life that you have ever contributed enough to have that right relationship with God. Of course, there were many pragmatic reasons as well why the Roman Catholic Church rejected assurance of salvation. Because when you can keep assurance of salvation from the people, you can manipulate them to do a lot of things. To pay for extravagant cathedrals. To fund all kinds of stuff. And certainly to ensure that they would never go and listen to the Protestants, because if they did, they for sure would have no part in Christ's work. It's manipulation. And that sets the context for our study because it raises the question, is assurance of salvation for us? This is a watershed issue. Your view on the question, is assurance for the believer? Your view on that automatically explains a lot of how you view the gospel and the doctrine of salvation in general. Where you stand on assurance is a litmus test of many things. It's much more than just a theological or historical battle. It is intensely personal. It's, in fact, the most important question that any of us can ask. Am I truly saved? The most important question, am I truly saved? So we have to begin by setting up for our study some important definitions as we delve into this topic for the coming year. Let's ask the question, what is the assurance of salvation? Let me give you a couple of definitions here that we'll take with us throughout the study. A simple one is given by MacArthur and Mayhew, and they define the assurance of salvation as, quote, "the divinely given confidence of the believer that he or she is truly saved." Joel Beakey adds something similar when he says that assurance is, quote, "the conviction, the persuasion, you could say, that one belongs to Christ through faith and will enjoy everlasting salvation." Sinclair Ferguson has a similar definition. You'll note that all of these really are emphasizing the same thing. He says, quote, assurance is the conscious confidence that we are in a right relationship with God through Christ, end quote. Now, is this something that believers can have? Is this something that you and I can enjoy? Well, as I said, this is not just a historical matter. It's a biblical one, a very biblical one. And thankfully, God has not remained silent on it, but has given us considerable light on the topic, particularly through this letter of 1 John. And one of the key verses that we'll come back to again and again is found in 1 John as really the ultimate purpose for why John writes 1 John, when he says this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, as he nears the end and as he expresses this ultimate reason for why he wrote this letter to the believers of that day. He said, chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know. Now, a little bit about the context of 1 John before we start in the introduction to this letter and the first reason why John is able to state that in chapter 5, verse 13. A little bit about the context, which is so very important for understanding the book. And we'll come back to this throughout the year as we move through 1 John. The Apostle John wrote this letter, 1 John, in an increasingly confusing religious environment. And by confusing, I don't just mean out there, outside, you know, among the pagans, but an increasingly confusing religious climate, even as it affected the church of his day around the year AD 90. There was something called Gnosticism on the rise. It wasn't fully developed yet, but it was beginning to move. And this movement of Gnosticism was a mixture of Greek philosophy and pagan religion that operated on the basis of a fundamental understanding of the world called dualism. That the material world is inherently evil because it's made of matter. And the spiritual or immaterial world is inherently good because it's not made of matter. And then from that fundamental metaphysics, it develops a whole framework. And by John's time, it was already knocking at the doors of the churches, especially in Asia Minor. And if we read church history further, we find that by about the 3rd or 4th century, Gnosticism had done much great harm to the church. Gnosticism perverted, for example, the doctrine of Christ. You can see that very quickly by recognizing this problem of dualism. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes, but Gnosticism was a direct attack on the incarnation. It also advocated licentious living, that if you were truly one of the knowers, one of those in the know, gnosis, Gnosticism means the knowing ones. If you really were in the know and knew that the body was inherently evil, it didn't matter for you to have any kind of morality because the body is evil anyway and we're leaving it behind. So live as you like. It sowed doubt among the believers. It specifically intended to cause strife and schism in the churches. And it was starting to lure some, especially false believers, those who were not truly saved and had not come to know Christ. It had already lured many of those who were associating with Christianity and learning about Christianity. It lured them away into these other groups. So in response, John writes this letter to defend the gospel and also to defend the Christian's assurance in it. The Gnostics had cultivated this kind of spiritual superiority, this arrogance, that these special teachers had keys to special knowledge. They were the knowing ones. And much like the Roman Catholic Church, they kept the people in the dark. And they were the ones who had the keys to special union with God. And that created a lot of concern among the real believers. Have we understood correctly? So John writes and says, this is how you know. Let me give you tests. Let me give you the boundaries. Let me give you the standards by which you can test your beliefs and your actions, and this will help give you the much-needed confidence that you are in Christ. These tests countered this growing confusion over the gospel, and it provided the believers with the litmus test for knowing who is in fellowship and who isn't. Because there were many in those days, as John will go on to say in chapter 4, for example, many antichrists who are preaching a form of Christianity but had lost the truth. And with that, we come to the very first words of John in this letter in the introduction, which is found in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And we can entitle this particular study, Assurance and the Historicity of Christ. You see, the assurance of salvation is a persuasion. Assurance of salvation is a certainty that one has. But before we can assess the one who does the believing, we must first look at the one in whom we are to believe. It begins not with a subjective test of the sincerity of our belief. It begins not with a whole bunch of self-analysis of what I do as part of my response to Christ. Any discussion that will be meaningful and helpful on the doctrine of assurance has to begin with the object of that assurance, the object of that faith. And that's what we find John doing in the first four verses. Assurance, he lets us know clearly, begins with the assurance of the historicity of Christ. John writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. And as we look at this text and trace John's argument on the historicity of Christ and its contribution to assurance, we organize our thoughts around three primary observations here. First of all, notice how John begins with the certainty of the incarnation. It's his very first words, verse 1. The certainty of the incarnation, 1 John 1, verse 1. Notice again what he writes. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John begins here with a series of five fundamentals, five non-negotiables, five historical certainties. This is where it all begins, with the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, what was from the beginning? Now, on the one hand, that sounds a lot like the language that begins John's gospel, where John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But here, John's emphasis is a little bit different. Back in the Gospel of John, which he had written a few years prior to 1 John, back in the Gospel of John, John's purpose there was to begin by emphasizing the pre-existence of the Word, the pre-existence of the Son, Jesus Christ. But here his emphasis is not so much on pre-existence. That wasn't the need of the moment in that particular culture. Instead, the emphasis is on the incarnation. Now remember, the Gnostics had taught that flesh was evil. And so you had two kinds of Gnostics at the time, these movements that were growing. And the one believed that Jesus only appeared to be a human, that he really was a phantom, some kind of apparition, that he really didn't have human nature, a human body, bones, and flesh. He just looked like he did, because surely, if he was truly divine, you could not join that with human flesh. It's the view of what's called docetism, from a Greek verb which means to think. It appears to be that he was human, but he really wasn't. There was another view, Cerinthian Gnosticism, which taught that, you know what, actually Jesus was only just a man. And what happened was he was born of Mary and Joseph, just as any other baby, and that he became the Christ when the Spirit of Christ descended on him at the beginning of his ministry. But right before he dies on the cross at Calvary, the Spirit of Christ leaves him and he dies just as an ordinary man. That was the view of another section there of Gnosticism. So there were these various views of who Jesus really was, and some believed he wasn't a man at all, and others believed he was just a man and experienced these existential changes when the Spirit would come or go. And so in response, John underlines the historicity and the constancy of the incarnation. What was from the beginning? Whereas John had said in John 1 verse 1, the beginning is before time. Here, the beginning is the moment of the incarnation, that Jesus, as he exists as the God-man, has always been the God-man from the moment of that incarnation, from the moment of his conception through that miracle in Mary's womb. What was from the beginning, John says. And then he moves from there to four other verbs that express this historical certainty. He then says, what we have heard. He moves from this great reality of the incarnation now to personal testimony, and not just one person's testimony, but notice he uses we. In fact, he's going to use this multiple times throughout this verse. We, what we have heard. This is ear witness testimony. He and others had heard Jesus speak. He begins with perhaps what is the most general of the senses, the most perhaps even ambiguous. People can hear voices, but it doesn't mean it's real. But if something is real, if a person exists, you'll hear his voice. John begins then with that personal testimony. He is an ear witness of this incarnate one. But second, he then says, as he ups the ante, he then says, what we have seen with our eyes. It's one thing to hear voices or a voice. It's another thing to see a body producing that. And John says, I have seen the one who speaks. He's going to use this, in fact, several times again in response to the Gnostics. What we have seen, he says it again in verse 2. What we have seen, he says it again in verse 3. Jesus was not just an apparition, a ghost, or a phantom. Fourthly, he says, what we looked at. Now, this verb is a little more intense than mere vision. The idea of looking at includes the idea of careful observation. It wasn't just that Jesus appeared as an object of sight, but John and others with him studied Jesus. They observed him constantly. They watched his movements. They watched him pray. They watched him eat. They watched him drink. They watched him perform miracles. They watched him die. And they saw him move as a resurrected man. And that leads us to the fifth of these verbs, these certainties. We touched him with our hands. It's one thing to hear, it's another thing to see, but it's another thing altogether to actually touch. And John says, we touched him. This incarnate one, the God-man, wasn't at a distance. He wasn't out there somewhere as a vague, fuzzy entity that we could hardly make out, but rather he was so close to us, we could reach and put our hands upon his shoulder. We could put our hands on his arms. In fact, this takes us to an interesting parallel text. These two verbs, what we looked at and touched with our hands, John joins them together here closely, and they're also joined together by Luke in Luke chapter 24, specifically verse 39, where Jesus appears in his resurrected state. He appears to the disciples. They were frightened, and they thought they were seeing a spirit, Luke records in verse 37 of Luke 24. And Jesus responds to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise? Here we have that lack of assurance. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And Jesus then says, see my hands and my feet, observe them. Same verb that we find here, what we looked at. Jesus says, see my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. And then he says, touch me. The same verb as here, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So as John begins this letter to provide assurance to the believers who are under attack and are doubting the veracity of the gospel in which they've believed and wondering whether they really are in a right relationship with God, John begins with the most important thing, the center, the foundation to it all, and that is Jesus Christ himself and his historical reality. And we'll come back to this as we close this evening, but let me just say this already, that you cannot hope to have assurance of salvation if you are still in doubt as to the historicity of Jesus Christ. You have no claim to assurance of salvation if you read the Gospels and say, I don't know if that's true. Now, maybe you are one of those who is self-deceived. You read the Gospels, you pick and choose. It's kind of like the Thomas Jefferson Bible. You cut out what you don't want. You don't believe it. And then you might walk away and say, I'm assured, I'm a Christian. Let me say to you, based on John's words here, you have no basis for assurance. Assurance is not your right. You deny the Gospels and their historicity. You deny the veracity of the incarnation, the virgin birth, God become man, truly and fully God and truly and fully man. You deny that. You deny how the gospel writers articulate that. You think they imagined things, created things, exaggerated things. Then you have no basis to claim any assurance whatsoever. And John would say, I'm going to remove it from you. But conversely, starting with the most important reality of the incarnation, this is the basis for it all. This is where it begins. Do you believe what the Gospels record? Do you believe their historical accuracy and theological truthfulness? That's the foundation upon which to build. Secondly, we see the credibility of the witnesses, the credibility of the witnesses. And that's found in verse 2. Here John writes, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." John again emphasizes that the certainty of the incarnation. He emphasizes that by again asserting that Jesus was manifested. Notice it's twice, once at the beginning of the verse and once at the end of the verse. And in the middle, he includes the fact that Jesus was seen. But it raises the question, all right, John, you were an eyewitness, you were an ear witness, you and several others, but the numbers were limited, and now Jesus is no longer with us. What about all of those who can't eyewitness this miraculous life? Well, in this second assertion that John makes, he wants us to know that the witnesses have been credible. And he does that through two important verbs. First of all, he says, What we have seen, we testify. Notice that verb. We testify. The verb means to confirm or attest something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief. We could translate it as to bear witness. And the emphasis of that particular verb is on accurate factual reporting, not as a third-party witness, but as a direct witness of the events. In fact, it's from this verb, to testify, the Greek verb, martureo, we get the word martyr from. Over the years, that verb came to describe Christians who were so committed to this truth, who believed in it so ferociously that they were willing to stake their lives on it and die for it. And so they were called testifiers, martyrs. John says, we testify, we confirm, we attest to this truth on the basis of our personal knowledge, on the basis of our personal experiences, what we have seen and heard and touched. But more than that, he now says, we also proclaim. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify, and we proclaim, again, emphasizing the credibility of these witnesses. The verb proclaim means to make something known publicly. Its emphasis is on bold, unashamed, public declaration that there is a message that needs to be announced, that needs to be proclaimed, to be preached. It is truth. It is authoritative. It is accurate. And John says here, and we proclaim it. We don't just suggest it. We don't just imply it. We don't just give you an opinion or a speculation. We don't say, well, here's a little bit, and maybe if you go and do these steps, maybe a little bit more, I can tell you, and so on and so forth. No, none of that. These are credible witnesses. They proclaim it. They stake their lives upon it. And what do they proclaim? We see it there in verse 2. Notice this amazing title. We proclaim to you the eternal life. The eternal life. That which is so abstract on the one hand. Eternal life. The one who's the God-man. That seems so abstract. And he's described with this term, the eternal life. And of course, it emphasizes him by what he provides. So we can go back to 1 John 5:13, where we read, "And these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. He is the one who gives eternal life, so we call him the eternal life." John 1:14 says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the one he describes as the eternal life. And Martin Luther, in response to this, said, "The greatest majesty is combined with the greatest simplicity." And notice how this eternal life is described. He was with the Father. It's a beautiful designation that actually means face to face with the Father. He, this eternal life, was face to face with the Father, emphasizing absolute equality, yet personal distinction. He's also called or described as the one manifested to us. Imagine that. The one face to face with the Father of glory is the one who has been made manifest to us. This, John says, is what we testify to. This is what we proclaim. There's nothing fabricated, nothing misrepresented, exaggerated, counterfeited, faked, contrived. This is the truth. And this is where assurance begins. That leads us then to the final portion of this opening section, verses 3 and 4, where we find the consequence of the message. We've seen the certainty of the incarnation in verse 1, the credibility of the witnesses in verse 2. Now the consequence of the message in verses 3 and 4. This is a powerful message. John writes this in these verses. He says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." Remember that he's repeating what he said in verse 1. He's repeating what he said in verse 2. And then what we see him do is introduce a couple of "so that" statements. He gives us some insight into his motivation. He says, "So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Let's unpack those two purpose statements very briefly here. First of all, he says, "So that you too may have fellowship." Fellowship. In a way, you could call it a synonym of assurance. Fellowship. And this is not just getting together to share a cup of coffee. Something much more profound here. For John, as he uses this term here in verse 6 and verse 7, it's a profoundly spiritual kind of thing. It's life that is shared together. Now, the false teachers were the ones who kept saying, just a little bit beyond this stage of your intellectual development and the development of your gnosis, maybe then you'll ascend into fellowship. And John says, no, you can have fellowship right now. In fact, the only place to get it is in this truth. And this fellowship is described both horizontally and vertically. Horizontally, with us, this kind of assurance, this kind of fellowship results in implications horizontally, relationships with each other, life shared together with others in the same truth. Particularly here, it's the apostolic witnesses. Through belief in this message, you join yourself together with John and the other apostles in affirming the truthfulness of this Christ. But it is also a vertical kind of fellowship, so that you may have fellowship with us. And as you do, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You embrace the message of the apostles, their teaching on Jesus Christ. You are brought into fellowship then with us. And as you're brought into fellowship with us, you're automatically included with the fellowship that we have with both the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We see here John's pastoral motivation here. He's not just interested in winning a theological or doctrinal battle against the Gnostics. He's not just wanting to shame them, to expose them. His real intent is in the fellowship, in the life, the kind of life that his readers can have. And then the second purpose is in verse 4, where he says this, "And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Kind of an interesting way to put it. It almost sounds, at first glance, a little bit like self-interest, but it's not. Yes, he does speak of his own joy, like what one writer said in describing joy. He called it joy is the flag which is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. John wanted that joy. He wanted it, but he wanted it in light of a particular reason. He wants peace. He wants contentment, true happiness of the soul. And that's going to come as others join together in this fellowship. John's joy is connected in a way with, it's completed in a way with the experience of others. John isn't just in this for himself, not at all. He gets his greatest joy in seeing his children walk in the truth. He gets his greatest joy in seeing others certain in their salvation. That's what he's all about, and it's so different here. As we wrap this all up, it's so different here to consider the difference between John the Apostle, whose whole joy was based upon seeing others come to see their right and their privilege as children of God to know they are saved, compared to Robert Bellarmine, who calls anyone who would make such a claim a heretic. John wanted his readers, those who had come to believe this message, to know that assurance was a real thing. It was no phantom. It was a real thing for those who would believe in this Jesus Christ, in his historicity, and everything that the apostles had testified. His joy would come from that. Now, as we close for this evening, our study, I want to leave you with a few thoughts to ponder as you go from here. Number one, understand this: assurance is the conviction that one belongs to Christ. And as a conviction, as a persuasion, it is something that must be developed by both light and heat. What do we mean by that? Light, truth, and heat experience. Your assurance will grow in both of these things, in light and heat. But the light is what must come first. Don't try to establish your assurance according to the heat of your experience. That's not the starting point. And if you start there, you will be misled. Instead, you begin with the light. You begin with the objective truth. You begin with the facts about Jesus Christ. And so here's my challenge to you. As we start on this series and discuss many different aspects of the doctrine of assurance, and John has many different things for us to consider, but he lays it out for us first here, and that is we must behold Christ. And so here's my challenge. If you're looking for assurance, or even if you have assurance, read through the Gospel of John. And as you do, prayerfully examine your life and ask the question over and over again, do I believe this? Do I believe what John has said in his gospel, that it is historically accurate and theologically true? And if you go from John 1:1 to the end of chapter 21, and with each turn of the page, you're saying, amen, amen, this is true. This is true, my friend. You are a long way along the path to assurance. But if you turn those pages and you are saying in your heart of hearts, I don't think I believe this, then let me tell you right now that assurance isn't for you. You've got to deal with some other things first. You've got to cry out to the Lord and ask him to open your eyes to see the truth, to remove the blinders of doubt, the hardness of heart. Cry out to the Lord. Lord, open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things of your word, and in particular that I may see the glory of Jesus Christ as he is described both in history and in his theological glory. And there are many of us who would like to help you in that. And if you don't have that certainty that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true, your first order of business is to get it right there, to believe this is the word of God. And John himself says there has to be absolute belief in the historical reality of the incarnation and in the credibility of the messengers who have testified to it. And then you must see the beauty of its consequences, that this message of Jesus Christ is not some historical interest only. It has a direct impact on your soul. And finally, as I said, there can be no assurance of salvation if the truths about Christ are doubted or denied. Let's pray that as we move forward in this study, that we would all move forward together as one in full affirmation of the truthfulness of Jesus Christ and his incarnation, what we have described for us in the Gospels. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at what it must have been like for a man like John to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, to hear him speak in authority against the religious rulers who sought to enslave and manipulate others, and to hear him speak with compassion to the sinner who looked to him for forgiveness. What an amazing thing it must have been to see him, his appearance. What an amazing thing it must have been to study him, to see how he prayed, to see how he broke bread, to see how he did miracles, to see how he walked. And yet, we know we don't need those things, those experiences, because we have this more sure word. We have this credible, inerrant, infallible testimony, which leaves no room for doubt, which removes all concerns of error or all concerns of speculation or exaggeration. It gives us the pure truth. We thank you for that word about Christ. We pray that you would establish our hearts even deeper in that truth, and that as we contemplate this doctrine of assurance, that this would always be the foundation to which we would flee, even in the moments of our doubts, that we would come back to this truth that Christ came. He was manifested in the flesh, beheld by angels, that he suffered and died and rose again in reality for our justification, and that because of that, we can be assured of our salvation. As we sang this evening, we join our voices with the hymn writer. We come and behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life, but no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. It's in his name that we pray.